more than 5,000, but that's what it's called. John chapter 6. Now, as you turn there, I want you to look at, if you have it handy, the top of your bulletin, at the verses that are printed there. Psalm 23, first two verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What does that mean? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, a lot of commentators have different ideas as to what that means, and you can tell that they have never raised sheep, and they suggest things like, well, it means that God takes us to His Word and feeds us. Well, God does do that, but David doesn't say He leads me to green pastures to eat, right? Says He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep don't eat when they're lying down. And other commentators will say, well, you know, when you look at the next phrase about the quiet waters and all, it's talking about peace and safety, that the Lord gives us peace and safety. Well, He does do that, but again, that's not what He's talking about. Now, I've raised sheep, and I know how this works. And you don't have to take my word for it. You could read somebody like Philip Keller, who's raised sheep and then written about it, like in The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and you can see what's going on here. The way it works is this. A shepherd will take his sheep to a green pasture so that they can eat. And the sheep will eat and eat and eat, and they will just ingest as much grass as they can. And then, when they're full, the shepherd has them lie down. Why? Because they need to do something with all of that grass that they have eaten. Grass has what's in it called collagen, and collagen doesn't break down very easily, and so this grass needs to be chewed up. Now, sheep don't chew while they're eating or while they're taking all this in. They just gobble it up. As we would say, maybe they scarf down a whole lot of grass. And then when they lie down, what they do is what we call they chew the cud. Now, if you didn't grow up on a farm, that might be a weird phrase to you. And especially, you know, if you're doing your Bible reading and you get to Leviticus 11 or you get to Deuteronomy 14 and you find these really strange guidelines on which animals and fish and birds that we are allowed to eat or the Jews were allowed to eat. And you kind of scratch your head and it's like, okay, it says that the animals we can eat have to chew the cud, whatever that means, and they have to have split hooves. Okay, what does that matter? Why does that matter? Well, this is what God laid out for them. And He wanted them to know, okay, these are the ones that I consider clean. These are the animals that you are allowed to eat. So even though a pig has a split hoof, a pig doesn't chew the cud, so can't eat that. A camel does chew the cud, but it doesn't have a split hoof, so you can't eat it. And so Jews could eat sheep, goats, and cattle, but not pigs, camels, and rabbits. And you can read about that. He talks about those in the passage. And you're kind of scratching your head. Okay, this is strange. And so you may be wondering, especially if you didn't grow up on a farm, what does chewing the cud mean? Well, some animals are what we call ruminants. That means they ruminate. You're still going like, okay, whatever that means. Well, what it means is that some animals are able to actually break grass down by the way that God has designed their system. And so they have, ruminants have multiple compartments in their stomachs, and the first compartment is like a holding chamber. And so they can go out to a pasture and they can eat a whole bunch of grass and not even chew it like a lot of you kids do. You know, mom, dad has to slow you down and chew your food. You're not a ruminant. You don't chew the cud. Come on, you know. And they scarf it all down. And then once they're full, they lay down. And then their body is made such by God to pull a little bit of this grass back up. Yum. I know, it's right, you know, right before lunch and it's making you hungry. I understand, but I'm sorry. You know. They pull a little bit of grass up and they give it a real good chewing. And then once they've chewed it plenty, they swallow it and they pull a little bit more grass up. That bit of grass is called, guess what? A cud. They chew the cud. So if you ever hear of somebody, you know, the way you're chewing your grass or your grass, your gum, and mom says, you look like you're chewing your cud, now you know what that means, okay? Well, they will do this for hours. Because remember, they ate a lot of grass. And they need to break it down because their body cannot digest that grass unless it has been first chewed up really good. And the way that sheep and cattle and camels and some of these work is they eat it without chewing it, and then they chew it later. Well, so a shepherd leads his sheep to a pasture. They eat. Then he has them lie down in the same green pasture, and they chew their cud for hours. Chew. So, now, this gets a little more weird. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God refers to you, guess what, as a sheep. You, whether you realize it or not, are a lot like a sheep. You've heard me say that before, different ways. Some of them are not flattering. But here's one that doesn't seem flattering, but it's really a good thing. Believers are like sheep in that they should chew the cud. Like, okay, I never heard of that. Well, fortunately, in the Bible, it doesn't call it that for people. For people, it calls it meditation. We are called upon to take in a lot of God's truth, to read our Bible, to hear it preached, to study it, and then chew the cud. Meditate. See, the picture here is to give the truth a good chewing so that your soul can digest it, so that your soul can do something with it. So do you chew the cud? Make it fun and ask each other that sometimes. Yeah, do you chew the cud? Did you chew the cud this week? Did you chew the cud today? You should every day. A sheep does. Right? Hey, really, we should. I know it's kind of silly, but that's the picture that we have in Psalm 23:2. Is not because sheep don't eat lying down. He leads them to green pastures, and David is assuming that God has already fed them and God is protecting them. That's just assumed. What he's talking about is that he has them. Okay, now it's time for you to lie down and digest what you've eaten. And so the godly man or woman does do this. They think deeply. They think for hours on the Word of God, on the truths about God, the truths about Jesus in meditation. And it is work, but it is delightful work, as we will see. We're talking about Psalm 23 for a moment, but let's rewind and go to the beginning of the Psalms. Do you remember how the book of Psalms begins? There is that brief mention of what the godly man or woman does not do, and then quickly gets into what they do. They delight in the law of the Lord. Now, how do you delight in, don't eat a camel, but eat a cow? Okay? How do you delight in things like, don't do this, but do this? Well, it's by what he says next. The godly man or woman meditates in God's Word once in a while. Okay, good. You're listening. Seems head shaking. No, day and night. Sheep chew the cud for hours. Believers should meditate a lot. And there's no prescribed amount of time, but we should be meditating on the Word of God often throughout every day. Here at GBC, I think we excel at filling your minds with God's truth. We have sermons, we have Bible studies, we have small groups, we have things like Friday night where we had that, you know, that rapid fire, you know, great truth that was, you know, put into our minds, and we were taking it all in. And I liked what David said there. He's like, okay, you're getting all of this rapid fire like this, and he was going faster than that even, and you're getting all of this, and yeah, you don't have time to think about it, but guess what? I'm not going to do this again for a year. So you've got a year to think about it. That's what it's talking about. You see, is yeah, you're not going to be able to digest all of that, you know, 6-7 hours worth of truth right then. You need to take the year ahead and keep going back and thinking about what are the things that he shared with us from the Word of God. And the same is true here of the sermon. You're not going to digest it all right now. You need to take it with you and chew on it during the week so that you can make use of it, so that it can be nourishing to your soul. So, as we now bring ourselves here into John, the Gospel of John, if you think about how Jesus has already performed a lot of miracles, he's already taught them a lot by this time in his ministry. He's preached quite a few sermons by this time. Have they been able to digest this? Have they taken the time to lie down in these green pastures and meditate? Can they rightly understand how the Old Testament scriptures foretold of Jesus? Jesus said in the previous chapter, we just saw, chapter 5, that the Old Testament scriptures, he said, they testify of me. They're talking about me. And so, whenever your mind is brought back to the Old Testament, do you see? I can see now how that's talking about Jesus. There are many Old Testament pictures that should have already come to their mind. Pictures that are pictures of this is what Jesus is going to be like. Remember when we were in Hebrews, we went through that in a lot of detail. That kind of thing. And so what Jesus is going to do here in this one passage, these 15 verses, is to call to their minds and our minds a lot of Old Testament pictures that point to Him, that tell us something about Jesus as Messiah. And so Jesus wants people to give careful thought, to take the time to ponder what all of this is saying about Him. So slow down, guys. Think. Can you answer this vital question? Who is this Jesus? A lot of people have a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. And if you went out into the world, you ask them, and they would say, you know, he's a great teacher, he was a good man. Some people say, oh, he was a myth, he really didn't exist. And people will say all kinds of different things about Jesus. Because they don't take the Word of God in and then digest it and see what is it saying. And so I want today for us to try to kind of relive this scene, this story that happened in the ministry of Christ and in the lives of these people, and try to see it through their eyes, see these pictures coming and flashing in their minds so that we can get a feel for how that Old Testament talked in so many different ways about Jesus, even though it doesn't use that name, Jesus. The feeding of the 5,000, as this story is called, is the only sign that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that's in all four of them. And so it must be particularly important, and I think it is. And the way John uses it here is, and the way Jesus is using it, is to set the stage for an extended time of teaching where Jesus is going to say, okay, let me unpack all this for you. And it's going to start these seven I am statements that Jesus is going to give. And for example, I am the bread of life. You'll be able to see how that comes out of this. I want us to see this morning that in one scene, John provides many Old Testament pictures to encourage people to meditate on who Jesus is. So in one scene, John provides many Old Testament pictures that encourage people to meditate on who Jesus is. In a sense, this passage and the one right after it that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, about it's going to be the fifth sign, him walking on water, is encouraging people just slow down. Slow down and think. Lie down in the green pasture and think. So let's look first at the setting here. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him. Why? Because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we find ourselves back in the region of Galilee in this ministry called the Galilean ministry of Jesus, a certain phase of his ministry. And the other writers, gospel writers, talk about it a lot more. But John had us there at the end of chapter 4. Then chapter 5, he takes a little bit of a pause. He says, okay, let's follow Jesus to Jerusalem where he went for one of the feasts. And now he's back in Galilee. And he starts out on the west side of the sea. And Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to the east side, and he's at the northeast corner. And his disciples had just come back from this preaching ministry, this tour that he sent them on. I want you to go out throughout the cities, and I want you to preach the gospel and then come back. So now they've come back, and he wants to debrief them and spend some time with them. So he says, okay, let's draw away here. We've crossed the sea. Now let's go a little bit further up into the mountain to a remote place and be alone. And where they're at, most likely, they're near Bethsaida, the northeast corner, and then they go up a little bit from there to what is, from there you go into the Golan Heights, and that's where they're at probably. clearly. And you have the get into the mountains there. Okay, so here they are on this gently sloping mountainside, and it's very grassy. It's probably April when this is happening, just like here. And winter and spring in Israel is when the grass is green, and summertime it all, like Oklahoma, turns brown because it's so dry. And so here he is around April, the time of the Passover. They try to get away, but as we often see in the Gospels, a great multitude follows them. These guys, you know, they've seen all these miracles, John said, and so they want to see more. Okay, where's Jesus now? Well, here goes a couple of his disciples. Let's follow them. And so they're following the disciples, and they see where Jesus is. They learn where Jesus is, and so they follow him up the mountain. And I want you to see the first picture here. There's going to be a number of them. Jesus crosses the sea, and he goes up a mountain. What does that make you think of? Moses crossing the sea and going to Mount Sinai, right? Okay, first picture. And the people are going to get this, we're going to see. Okay, John also tells us that it was time, the Passover was at hand. And you think about the pictures, the imagery that pops into your head when you think about Passover. If you're a Jew, first you think about the Passover lamb, okay? And you think about when that lamb is slaughtered, they take the blood and what they would do with the blood. You're thinking, okay, lamb, blood. And then they have to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb. And you can see where, if you've read John 6 before, where this is going. And there's also a Passover, the unleavened bread. Okay, we're feeding the 5,000 here with bread, okay? So there's all of these images coming into their minds at this time, and so the setting is very theological. It's not just like, okay, I'm trying to say, you know, where we're at on the calendar. John wants them to understand that the calendar itself is going to call to their minds a lot of images. These Passover images, these images of Moses, for example. Now, what happens here is that we've got the setting, and all of these people have gathered. And so Jesus takes that opportunity to train, to teach his disciples. And the way he does that is by asking them a question. Basically, he's wanting to see, okay, how far are they along in understanding all that I've been teaching them? So look now at verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, even for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" So Jesus asks them a question. Teacher, oftentimes will use questions to not only see where his pupils are, his students are, but to try to train them to think. I've been teaching you a lot. I've been doing a lot of miracles. Now, what are you doing with all of that? Are you processing it? Are you digesting this and figuring out who I am? Have they ruminated or chewed the cud on all of this truth that they've been exposed to? Now, there's a lot of people here. And so John tells us what Philip had said is that, and Philip was probably asked because he's from Bethsaida, which is nearby. And so Jesus, already knowing the answer, says, "Hey, Philip, you're from here. Do you know of a place where we can go and buy bread to feed this many people?" And Philip's like, "Even if we had 200 denarii, that's 8 months worth of income. Think about how much you make a month and multiply that times 8, and that's a good bit of money." And Philip said, "That won't even give them all just a tiny little bite, much less make them satisfied, take away their hunger. That's even if we had 200 denarii." The disciples didn't have that kind of cash on them. So Philip's focused on what they couldn't do. Okay, wrong answer. You know, obviously if you've been really paying attention to what Jesus has been saying and teaching and doing, that shouldn't have been the right answer. So Andrew's a little bit more helpful. Jesus had sent them out to go see who's got food. And all they find is, you know, everybody else has already eaten their food. And all they find is this one boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so, you know, Andrew comes at, well, this is all we got, you know, 5 loaves, 2 fish. These are barley loaves. They're actually more like cakes or flat bread. They weren't, you know, we always don't think in terms of, you know, like a loaf of Wonder Bread or something like that. It's not like that. It would look more like a pancake. okay, or maybe a pita of sorts, okay. They were made out of barley. That was cheap. That's what poor people ate, although it was good food. The fish were probably small pickled fish that, you know, barley's kind of plain, and so they'd have this pickled fish. You could eat them together and have a little sardine sandwich, you know, or something, and have a little flavor to it. Not a lot. Just kind of a light snack for this boy, you know, a light lunch or something. Now, here's another picture. The Greek word for boy here could mean a young man, a boy, or even a young servant. And lo and behold, the same Greek word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. There, what happens is we have Elisha, the prophet. Remember, he was a great prophet, did all kinds of, you know, amazing things. And so this one man brings, as the first fruits of his crop, he brought 20, guess what, barley cakes. Okay, and Elisha's like, I've got 100 men here to feed. He brought 20 of these. And so the Lord tells Elisha, feed the men with that. He says, feed them with it. It will not only be enough, but you'll have some left over. So there's a tie here in the word that's used for the young man, because Elisha's servant was called by that same name, that same word. Then you've got the barley cakes. Then you've got people being able to feed on that miraculously. Too many for the amount of food that's there, but the food miraculously feeds them all. And there's leftovers, as we're going to see. There's going to be leftovers here. So you see, all these things are tying in. And so, again, in the minds of these disciples, these hearers, these things are going to start clicking. And they're going to realize that as soon as they see what happens, somebody much greater than Elisha is here. I mean, Elisha was a great prophet. You think about all the amazing things he did, and yet he fed 100, and Jesus is going to feed thousands. So let's talk now about the feeding of the multitude. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. Then when they were all filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. These are large baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves or cakes, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, I want you to picture this. We have this mountainside, and he said there's much grass there. And why is he telling us that? Well, it was a nice place to sit down. No, I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. So you got this big mountainside, and there's a lot of grass, a big green pasture, and you have people in their characteristically white robes dotting this mountainside. What would that look like? Now, I don't think chapter 4, where, you know, they're cutting through a wheat field, it looks like wheat under harvest. This time you have a mountainside, a green pasture dotted white. What do they look like? Sheep. Okay? A familiar sight in Israel even today. You'll see a mountainside and you'll see specks of white sheep. They're in this green pasture. Now, if you think, okay, John, you're stretching a little bit here. I'm in good company. Jesus, in the same account in Mark 6:34, says they look like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, so I'm in good company. Now, unfortunately, our English translations say that he told them to sit down. And in Greek, he told them to recline. They may have even been sitting already, and to recline literally means to lay back. And if you think about the way that Jews ate, they didn't pull a chair up to the table like we do, because their table was really, really short. And they would all lay, you'd have your feet away from the table, and you'd be propped up there next to the table, and you would eat. And you would all just kind of be lined up like that around the table. So he has them to recline. Here are the sheep. They're lying down. The shepherd, a good shepherd, makes them to lie down in a green pasture. And you see the imagery that should be coming to their minds and would be coming to their minds? And so it takes us back to Psalm 23:2. And then we have 5,000 men here. Matthew tells us that there were also women and children that weren't counted. Now we'll talk in a minute about why they told us there was 5,000 men, but the estimates are, we don't know exactly, you know, did everybody bring his wife, and how many kids did they have, and how many kids did they bring, we don't know, but there may may have been as many as 10,000 or even 20,000 people there. Think about how many Jesus fed from 5 of these barley cakes and 2 little fish. 10 to 20,000 people. It's amazing. It should be just more than wow that's going on here. And so Jesus gives thanks for it, then he distributed the food. John doesn't go into, you know, how he broke it and all that. He just goes on to say, and Jesus gave them as much as they wanted, so everybody got to eat, you know, like they're at a buffet. Just keep eating until you're full. Again, Psalm 23:2. We're full, we lie down and meditate. Chew the cud, okay? These pictures. See, Jesus wants them to think in terms of the way a Jew would have thought of Psalm 23:2. But I need to meditate on what I've been fed. I need to chew on this for a while. He doesn't want them to jump to the wrong conclusions, but we're going to see that they do. They do jump to the wrong conclusions. We'll see that in verse 15 in a minute. Another picture that ties back to the 2 Kings 4 passage is leftovers. They had 12 baskets left over. They had more left over than what they started with. Remember they had this little boy's little snack? Now we have 12 big baskets full. Now, moms, tuck this away. Use it whenever your family complains about leftovers. Oh, leftovers. Okay, so, well, Jesus encourages to keep the leftovers. Okay, so use that. You know, moms, you got to use everything you can. But seriously, have you ever thought about leftovers spiritually? What do leftovers signify? How bountifully God has provided. You see, when there's food left over and mom has to gather it up and put it in the fridge, that means God has given you more than you could eat. Think Ephesians 3:20. How does God give to us more than we can ask or think? He gives us way more. So I hope now we look at leftovers and we praise God rather than complain. Okay, let's talk about the way Jesus responded and the way the people responded to what happened. Look at verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus performed this miracle to teach them about himself. Now, they're getting part of it. They were right to think, wow, this is the guy that Moses said, hey, in Deuteronomy 18:15, there's going to be a prophet who's going to come who's going to be like me. And we've already seen a few ways in which Jesus is like Moses. Now, he's superior to Moses, but has a similar ministry. And the people are going, okay, Moses, the Passover, got us out of Egypt. He fed us manna, took us to a mountain, you know, set free from Egypt. Jesus, he feeds us bread. We're on a mountainside. He can set us free from Rome. Now, they started thinking a little bit, but they jumped to a conclusion and didn't test it. They just ran with it. Hey, this is a great idea. What we want more than anything is to be set free from Rome. Instead of realizing their greater bondage to sin. They couldn't see past their need for food and security. That's the level they were thinking on. That's the problem with not ruminating long enough on the Word of God, on the truth of God. See, as they see these miracles, they shouldn't just get excited and say, hey, a king to set us free. They should go back to the Old Testament. They should read everything that it's saying. And read passages like Isaiah 53, where it talks about what we need to be set free from first is what? Sin. Because it's not going to do us any good if God has this wonderful, glorious kingdom and none of us can get into it because we're sinners. Because we've not been redeemed. They needed that first. But think about about how the excitement would be building here. Okay, here you've got this guy, he's like Moses, it's Passover time, you know, again, like Moses and everything. And this guy, he's doing all these miracles, you know, water into wine, healing from a distance, healing somebody that had been sick for 38 years, and now this, bread from heaven, manna. Let's make him king. Let's make him king because we've got 5,000 men here. This is a good-sized guerrilla army. And we can go, he can lead us into Rome at Passover, just like Moses, and set us free from Rome. Let's get him. Let's make him king. And you know what's so funny about this? And you can see how they're not thinking. They're going, okay, he has the power to do these miracles with us, 5,000 of us. He has the power to overthrow Rome. But he can't stop us, they think. He can't stop us from kidnapping him and forcing him to be king. You see that? I'm like, really? Okay, he can overthrow Rome, but he can't overthrow you? That you can make Jesus do your bidding? Now, before we're too hard on him, guess what? We do the same thing, don't we? Well, we get mad at him when he doesn't do our bidding. Then we try to manipulate him. Well, Lord, I'll do this and this and this. And now, like Brother said earlier, okay, I've done all of these things, so you've got to love me now, and you've got to do my bidding now, right? No. This is not the first time that the kingdom's been offered to Jesus. This is not the first time that Jesus has been tempted to receive the kingdom along a path other than the Father's path. You see, the Father's path is not going to be pleasant. It goes through the cross. It goes through suffering. It goes through death. It goes through the wrath of God. Satan offered it to him already. He offered him a shortcut. Now these people are offering him a shortcut. You know what Jesus does? What Jesus does in the face of temptation is exactly what we ought to do in the face of temptation. Leave. He goes up on the mountain by himself. I'm not going to have any part of this. This is not my Father's plan. Remember he said, I came to do my Father's will. I'm going to go up the mountain. And he sent his disciples on in the boat ahead of him, which sets up the next passage we'll talk about next week. If the Lord has not yet saved you, if you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, think about these things. Think about what Jesus has done. Think about his miracles. Don't just say, wow, I wish I could see that. You know, don't look at it just from that perspective. What does it tell you about Jesus? Give some thought. Take time in your schedule to just think about what you've heard about Jesus, what you read about Jesus in the Scriptures. And then say, ask yourself, what does that tell me about who Jesus is? What does that tell me about how I can believe and should believe in Him? John tells us that these things are written that we might believe. So what is this saying to you, to us, about believing in Jesus? Who is He? Why should you believe in Him? Now, while we're talking about the gospel, think, brothers and sisters, about evangelism. You know, sometimes, you know, we're boom, 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 boom. You know, we give them the, you know, Roman road or whatever. You know, we just fly through the gospel presentation. And we fly through it, and okay, you want to be saved? And they're like, I can't even process all that yet. Slow down. Sometimes just slow down. Take them to a passage like this. They said, what do we learn about Jesus from this? Now, if you're not sure, Jesus is going to unpack that for us. And, but yet, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, if you have the opportunity, have them think about these truths. To mull them over. Because it isn't just a, you know, however many points and then boom, they're saved. Now, if you are a believer, John said that this gospel was written, these things were written also so that you may have life in his name. What is this telling you about how you can have life and have it more abundantly? What is it saying to you, believer, about life? I leave you now to chew the cud, to meditate on Jesus this week. Who is this Jesus who fed the 5,000 or the 20,000?